I'm going to ask you guys to turn to Psalm 8 this morning. So Psalm 8. And by the way, if you want to talk to Dave after the service today, he's going to stick around and have lunch with us. So love to talk to you if you have some questions about ministry and the ministry or being involved in that. So we're not done with Romans, I thought a couple weeks ago I was looking around the Old Testament to seeing where I might go for a little while. I usually do that, go through a New Testament book and then go into the Old Testament for a little bit and come back. And I was looking through the Psalms and came upon Psalm 8 and began to read it and meditate on it. And I thought to myself then, you know, this would be a great place to preach a life-affirming message. And a few weeks later when I'm talking to Dave about coming and sharing it, it just seemed to me this is a good time to do that. And so before I go on and talk about life-affirming, the sanctity of life, abortion and such, I would just reiterate what Dave just said there. And that is, I know that a message on abortion and the sanctity of life may be painful for some to hear. And my aim this morning is not to make you sorrowful or miserable or to crush you. But I would remind you, as Dave just did, that there is forgiveness and there is a great hope and comfort and peace, in our Lord. You know, there's justification and the declaration of righteousness, over against every kind of sin, every kind of sin. Paul says, I love what he says in Antioch in Acts 13, 38 and 39. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that's Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The life and the death of Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, man, God's son pardons all debts, right? And provides all righteousness, all justification before God, and all peace as one of his children. So I want you to know that. I want you to be comforted in that. Now I could speak about abortion this morning, and I could tell you how it's fatal for children, damaging to women, corrupting to men, debasing in our culture, contrary really and crushing to simply human reasoning really. Think about this. In Idaho we have a state federal homicide law that states this. Listen, this is a quote. It says that murder includes the unlawful killing of human embryo or fetus under certain conditions. The law provides that manslaughter includes the unlawful killing of a human embryo or fetus without malice. The law defines embryo or fetus as any human in utero. I don't even know how to say that word, but, these laws do not apply to conduct, it says, relating to an abortion for which the consent of a pregnant woman or a person authorized by law to act on her behalf has been obtained, or for which such consent is implied by law, or to any person for any medical treatment of the pregnant woman or her embryo or fetus. Do you understand what that law is saying there? It says, if I want my baby is a person. That's what it's saying. If I don't want my baby, it's not a person. You see, if I want her, it's illegal to take this little baby's life, right? It's illegal to kill her. But if I don't want her, it's legal to kill her. That's what it's saying. Therefore, the personhood of my baby or her right to be protected under the law is defined by one simple thing, and that is my sovereign grace, me, my sovereignty. The might of my will is simply the right to kill in this instance. It's nonsensical. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Right? It's damaging to the whole society and human existence. Right? But more so, it's contrary to the Word of God, really. And even more so than that, it's contrary to the very nature of God. And that's where I want to bring you this morning in Psalm 8. Look at this. I want to look at Psalm 8 this morning. We're not going to go to one of those more familiar passages of scripture that usually go to support the sanctity of life, like Psalm 127 or 139 or Job 10 or 12, right? Or Isaiah 44, Galatians 1, right? But I want to go here to Psalm 8 this morning. So hopefully you have that with me. Let's read that together. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. Look at that with me. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, he says, is your name in all the earth. Now, in this psalm, when I relate it to the travesty of abortion and the significance of the sanctity of human life, I find two main points, and they're this. What we believe about God and his majesty, right, is the first point. And secondly, what we believe about the meaning of being human in relation to this majesty of God. Or we could say it this way, how you see God, or how you, your vision of him, and how you see man in relation to how you see God. All right? What you believe about these two things will make all the difference in what you think and act, right, concerning abortion. That's the truth. That's the reality. The psalm ends and it begins with the same phrase. Look at, O Lord, how majestic. Verse 1. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then verse 9, he says, O Lord, again, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does the psalmist believe about God, right? How does he see him? Well, he begins and he ends the same way. He says, O Lord, and that's the word Yahweh. That word there, Lord, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It's a name that is the great I am. It's absolute. It means it God who simply is without beginning or end. The God who is completely self-sufficient. That's what Yahweh means. And so what the psalmist is saying is the identity of God is found in his what? In his very name. And the reality is that his name is majestic. It is glorious. It is supreme, right? It is found in his self-being, right? With no beginning or end. He's simply absolute reality. There's no reality before him. And there's no reality of life or anything else outside of him. That's what that name means, right? Unless he wills it to be, there is no reality. There is nothing, right? God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing to bring him into being, or to support him, to continue him, right? There's no one to counsel him or make him what he is, right? Everything that is not God depends totally on God. The entire universe is utterly secondary. It came into being by God. It stays in being with God's mighty hand. So to put it in one phrase, he is what? He is supreme. He is ruler over all that exists. This is God. This is Yahweh. And then he says, O Lord, again. And that's Adonai. That's the word that means master. O Lord Yahweh, the I Am, and O Lord Adonai, meaning master, Lord, ruler, owner. And as I said already, that means he's above all. He's above all. He's above all. Right? And then he says how majestic, how excellent, right? How illustrious is your name in all the earth, right? He is Yahweh above all the earth, he is saying. Not just those who profess him, understand, right? Not just those who honor him or not just those who acknowledge him. He is above all the earth, right? He's majestic and supreme ruler over all the earth. And then he says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. In other words, let your name not only be exalted above on the earth, but beyond all the heavens to the highest degree, he's saying, right? To the highest place, even the heavens, right? It expresses the wish and the prayer of the writer that the name or the praise of God be so manifested in all the earth that it goes beyond the earth. It goes to eternity. That he be praised to eternity, you see, to the highest possible degree. So in his name alone, there is such amazing grandeur, right? That he desires that it might be regarded as the highest object in the universe and might even blaze forth beyond that in the highest heaven. That's the first part, right? That's the first part. The vision of David here, the writer, is that God is majestic above all the majesties of all the earth and all the heavens, right? And the second part is God's majesty is then demonstrated and displayed in his creation. Now look what he says in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, when I look and I look at the heavens, he's saying, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? You know, when Shirley and I visited the Creation Museum in Kentucky last year, we watched a movie production on the created cosmos, and it was a neat movie, and it was a tour through the solar system and beyond through our own in space. And the point of the movie, and it does a good job of making the point. The point of the movie was that the vastness and the complexity of and the grandeur of the cosmos of the solar system and beyond, right, demands a supreme, majestic creator. It demands it. And David says, when I consider that work of your fingers in that solar system that demands that there is a creator that lifts you like amazingly high, right? When I consider the work of your very hands in creating the cosmos, and then I consider the work of your hands in the creation of man, creating man, how does man rate? How does man compare? What is man compared to that? He actually seems kind of feeble. And David would know even wicked at times, huh? I mean, David would understand it. What is man that you take thought of him compared to like everything else you made? Right? And the son of man that you care for him on the scale of all the heavens and the moon and the stars, which would have been just as unfathomable in David's day as it is today, even though we could see further, right? Where is man on this scale? What makes this weak, imperfect, short-lived creation that entitles him so much notice by you? What is it? Well, he tells you. In these inspired words, look at verses 5-8. You have made him, yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. And you make him, verse 6, to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the seas, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What is man? Psychology Today magazine says this. It says 20th century science has shown that humans, like other animals, function according to the same principles as the cosmos and everything in it. The Hindu seems to proclaim, I am that. They were into something. Man does not stand apart, they say, from the rest of the cosmos. He is made of the same stuff and governed by the same laws as everything else. Completely wrong. Steve Hawkins, in his book, A Brief History of Time in 1988, said this. He said, with respect to God, he said, when you look at the vast size of the universe and how accidental and insignificant human life is in it, that seems most implausible. In other words, he says the exact opposite of David. When I look at the universe, I see that God doesn't exist and humanity is not worth really anything. What is man? Why was one so feeble and so completely without strength placed over this world, this magnificent creation of God, right? Right? Why was there this creation made in subjection to that, to his control, to this creation's control? Why is it that when the heavens are so vast and glorious that God has taken such notice of man? That's what the psalmist is asking. Of what consequence can he be amidst the work of such wonderful creation, right? When I look, he says, on the heavens and survey their greatness and this glory, that's the statement of David. What is man? Why is it that man has attracted so much notice from you, God, that he has not been wholly overlooked in the vastness of the works of your Almighty? If man, understand, is simply like the other creation, he's probably the lowest. If he's no different than the rest of creation, you see. But why is it that instead of this, he has been exalted so much dignity and honor? He's the pinnacle of God's creation, right? Made in the likeness of God, he says. He was created just a little lower than God and crowned with glory and honor. That's what man is. In relation to everything else created, man was created superior and ruler over it. That's what David recognizes. And the truth that I draw out of this vision of God and man is this. Three things. One is this. What is at stake in abortion is not as much the sanctity of human life, but the sanctity of God, very God. The battle is not about human life. The battle is the very nature of God. The recognition of him, you see. The way that humanity treats the pinnacle of God's creation is a direct reflection of his hatred, his animosity towards what? Towards its creator, you see. Towards its creator. Modern psychology hates the very idea of such a creator. Men like Steve Hawkins hate the idea of a very creator, you see. The second truth is this. You cannot worship or acknowledge the majesty of God while treating his supreme creation with contempt. It doesn't go along. It doesn't go side by side. David sees God as majestic above all the majesties of the universe. And he sees him as supreme, as master, as ruler, self-sufficient, self-eternal. And this majesty shines in the glory of God's what? Supreme creation. That being humanity. That being human beings. You see? And the truth that flows from this vision is that you cannot worship or acknowledge the majesty of God. Right? And yet treat his pinnacle of creation with contempt. You see. What have they done now, actually? They've gone to the rest of the creation and lifted it up higher. But it's all in order to do number one. And that is to get rid of the idea of God himself. And thirdly is this. You cannot worship or acknowledge the majesty of God and not be burdened, broken, appalled at the treating of the contempt towards God. I'm sorry. of the treating of the contempt towards God's supreme creation through abortion. In other words, you can't on one hand worship the majesty of God and then be numb to what goes on in abortion. You can't. You see? And that's why we support such ministries as PATH. And we skip verse 2. Let me go back there. And then we'll draw some conclusions to take home. So, let's do that. Look at verse 2. From the mouth of infants, it says, and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And the question arises, how from the mouth of nursing babies has God established his strength and overcome his enemies? Right? How did he do that? How does it happen? And the answer, according to the psalm, there's other answers we can go other places, but according to the psalm, is found out in those verses 2 through 8 that we just went through. Mainly, it's this, that from the very birth of God's pinnacle creation, right, man, humanity, bears witness to their undeniable place on the top of creation, and therefore bears witness to the majesty of God's name in all the earth, even his enemies, you see? Even his enemies understand that, right? They understand what? They understand, David Hawkins understand, if you lift man up where he belongs, then God exists. Then the supreme creator exists. And if he exists, I'm accountable to him, so let me crush man. And the psalmist is saying, the very existence, the baby when it is born and it is just, you know, when a newborn baby opens his mouth and cries or coos, God's majesty is established by the sheer truth that something supernatural has happened. And that a human creation in the image of the majestic God is here. That's what the psalmist is saying. Romans 1:20 does not stand with any more force or might than with God's supreme creation. Remember what it said when we went through there a few years ago? Right? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see? And man was created during those days of creation of the world. And there's no more force than in God's pinnacle creation of man, that God's supreme majesty is shown. And that's what David is saying in Psalm 8, you see. So what can we do about this, right? What can we do? What can you do? Three words come to my mind. Prayer, compassion, light. Prayer, right? You may wonder of the strength of your prayers. I would tell you, don't wonder at the weakness of your prayers, but be convinced in the power of whom you're praying to. Pray. Pray. Pray for ministries that are fighting this. Pray for Crisis Pregnancy Center. Pray for people who are fighting it on the political front. Pray for women and men that are going through this and trying to make decisions, and some that have. Pray, right? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Second, compassion. Be considerate and compassionate, first of all, to women and men who may have been deceived by this world's philosophy and have fallen to its ways. Come alongside them and lead them to the only one who can comfort them, comfort their soul, ease their pain or regret, and find peace. Lead them. And also let us silence the criticism as best we can of those who say pro-life people don't care about the mothers before or after the birth. Let's silence that. With ministries such as PATH, right? Let's silence that by working alongside these women. Okay? Let's silence that. And then light. We're called to be a light, right? We understand that. Ephesians 5 explains what that means. There's two aspects of light. Let me show you this in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8. It says, "For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." That means this. First of all, the first aspect of light. It means that light does what is right and righteous, right? It does what is right and righteous. But also, look at verse 10 and 11. "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." The second aspect is light is called to expose darkness. When light gets near a dark thing, truth happens. You see? Things are seen for what they are. The deception and half-truths are blown away when light is brought up. Would it be the light of the word next to the philosophy of modern psychology or atheists, right? That darkness is blown away. We're called to expose it. Abortion is one of the darkest works of the human race, and light must expose it for what it is. When the truth and love of light, the truth and love of life stand next to darkness, it will be exposed, right? It will be exposed when both of those things happen. So the calling is both negative and positive. It's a calling to expose the darkness. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Expose the darkness, reveal the lies, right? And bring people to love the light. That's what he means by that they may glorify God. Expose it and bring them to love the light in Jesus. The next time someone asks you, "Why are you against abortion?" try answering, because abortion denies the majesty, the lordship, the grandeur of the creator of human life. You see? And because abortion denies the very nature then of his pinnacle of creation, which is man. You see? And because no pain of embarrassment or inconvenience can ever justify the handling of the supreme creation of God with murderous contempt. That's why. That's why. You see, it's always about God. It's always about his glory. The argument is about us. The reality is we know we're pretty worthless, even compared to the rest of God's creation. You know, I wish I was a star, not a movie star. Right? But God, for some reason, says, "This is the pinnacle of my creation. Let's treat it that way. Let's pray." Right? Let's have compassion. Let's be a light. Right? Pray with me. Lord God, we pray that you would be magnified through your creation and through the way that we treat your creation. I pray, God, that we would be a light of truth and love and compassion, Lord, in the midst of a dark world. I pray, God, that we would soften our hearts, Lord, to be able to hear your voice if you are calling some of us to join in physically or financially or with prayer, Lord, that we would understand that calling, that would be open to whatever you call, Lord, and that. And God, that we would be willing to be that light daily in our lives when the opportunity comes, wherever it would be, Lord, that you would see that opportunity is there, whether it be at home or in the workplace or school or at the park on the street corner, that we'd be a light, Lord, in truth and in compassion and love. Thank you for your word. Thank you how your word shines upon the great love that you have for us, Lord God. May we mean, we also walk away with this going, God, you have no reason to love us above any other part of your creation, and maybe reason to love us less, and yet you do. Thank you for that love. May we find peace, comfort, hope in that love. In Christ's name, amen.